He taught in parables to make things more obscure. Now, I have a couple of reasons for that. One is just maybe some conjecture or response to reading how this thing plays out when he teaches in parables. If Jesus were to teach parables in a way that would make things more clear, when you read those stories, you almost have to come to the conclusion that he wasn't very successful. And that's a mouthful because we're talking about Jesus. I don't think Jesus fails. I've never seen that anywhere here. But when you look at these parables, you see a lot of people being confused. The Pharisees, these were the guys who knew it all, right? They knew Old Testament scripture. They memorized it. They taught it. They walked away complaining with each other, trying to interpret what it was Jesus was saying. Jesus' own disciples, we see many accounts of these parables where the disciples say to Jesus after he's done, "What did that mean?" He said it in Matthew 13, 10 through 14. I'll read that for you just so you can see it. It says, "Then the disciples came to him." This is right after Jesus spoke his first parable. We're going to talk a little more about that in just a second. "And the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" They were confused by the whole thing. Now, why would Jesus do this? Well, he tells us why. This is the second reason, and I think this is a more conviction, biblically based conviction. You stay in that Matthew 13, 10 through 14 passage. Jesus tells his disciples why he teaches in parables. So the disciples ask him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given the right to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." He goes on in verse 12, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And here it is in verse 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And then he goes on and quotes a passage, an Old Testament passage, that is a fulfillment of that prophecy. So, Jesus teaches in parables to confuse those whom rejected him. Now, why would he do it here? He'd been involved in his ministry for a long time. When you pair these accounts of the Gospels together, his first parable is the parable of the sower, or maybe the parable of the soils. But that was a big day. What happened just before that might tell us why Jesus started teaching in parables at this moment. Just before this, he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And he did it on the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders didn't like that. So they finally said out loud what their hearts yearned to say for a long time about Jesus. They said, "It is in the name of Satan that Jesus does this work." And right there, he started teaching to them in parables. There's about 40 parables. And all of them, to some degree, have the gospel in them. But seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. God proclaiming a judgment on them for their rejection and their blasphemy of him. Now, I say all that Because there was one parable they did understand. And that was on purpose too. That's where I'd like to spend the most of our time this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, Jesus gives this parable at a very important time, his time. But let's set the stage. Where are we when we get to Mark chapter 12? Well, we are in the middle of what is known by many as the Holy Week or Passion Week. If you don't know what that is the week where all of the events unfold that lead to Christ's crucifixion. We're on Wednesday when we get to Mark 12. So Jesus has already entered the city. And then on Tuesday, he overthrows the money changers, kind of cleanses the temple, as it were. And now on Wednesday, he's re-entered the temple. It's kind of cleansed now in a very practical way. And he begins to teach and kind of hold court, as it were. And here come the Pharisees. It's interesting how they rejected him so, but they couldn't stay away from him. So they come up to Jesus. And we'll pick up in Mark 12. We'll start at verse 1. We'll break these down little by little. Verse 1 of chapter 12, he said, "And he began speaking to them in parables," almost immediately. Jesus didn't waste any time. Now, when you take the other two gospel accounts that have parables, John doesn't have any parables, by the way. It's just Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he spoke in many parables, but at some point he comes to this parable. And it's a unique parable. And we're going to see that pretty quickly. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower." So the first thing to notice about this parable is what isn't there. When you read through the bulk of the parables throughout these three gospel accounts, almost all of them start with a simple phrase. "The kingdom of heaven is like," or "the kingdom of heaven can be compared to." And when you see that, and you can go and read them on your own, it's kind of interesting, you can almost say, when you read that phrase at the beginning of a parable, you can know that that is a parable centered about telling the gospel. But it's not here. He just simply says, "A man planted a vineyard," and he goes on. It's missing. There's no kingdom of heaven is like at the beginning of this parable. And that's because this is not a parable that is centered on the gospel. You will see the gospel in this parable, but this parable in and of itself is a judgment. And I think we're going to see that. And the phrase that he uses to begin this parable should have been a real good hint to these guys. He says, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower." Now, had they been paying attention, they would have seen a very strong correlation to Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus was almost quoting it. The first seven verses of that chapter talks about a vineyard and a vineyard owner. And it interprets that story that God is the vineyard owner. The vineyard is Israel. And the farmers who tend it were the leaders, the Jewish leaders. And if you keep reading that Isaiah 5 passage, what happens is they don't do the proper things. They don't take great care of the vineyard. And at the end, they end up producing sour grapes. The vineyard is useless. And it's a warning that Isaiah gives the Jewish leaders at the time. And it's a proclamation of truth and prophecy from Isaiah in chapter 5. So when Jesus starts this parable this way, these guys should have known something was up. But they've missed it so far. Now, they'll get it. It'll happen. And I think not only will we see that they understand, we're going to see the moment that it dawned on them what Jesus was saying. But for now, they're just lost in the storytelling ability of Christ. And this is very commonplace, this kind of wording. It was all of this information, planting a vineyard and putting up a fence, digging a pit for the wine press, building a tower, all of that would have made perfect sense. It was very culturally relevant to the day. And so there's nothing out of the ordinary in the very practical sense of the way Jesus starts this parable. They would have been tracking pretty easily, other than missing the Isaiah 5 connection. And then the second half of verse 1, he kind of breaks from the Isaiah part and he kind of moves into the more the parable part when he says, "And leased it to tenants and went to another country." Now this is also very familiar language. It would have been very common for a vineyard owner to plant this vineyard and set it up and then leave. I mean, it would have taken up to 5 years in order for this vineyard to produce any kind of harvest. And so, as a businessman would, they would set it up, they would hire someone, they would create a contract with the tenant farmers, they would put them in position, and then they would move on. Maybe go plant another vineyard or go tend to many of the other business dealings that they had. So this is all commonplace. But then it starts to break. We start to see a little difference here in verse 2. When the season came, season for harvest, now this would have been some time, and this is important because when you have control over something long enough, you begin to have a little ownership, don't you? It's a long 5 years is a long time, 5-6 years. So these tenant farmers have become very acquainted with this land. They would have lived on it. They would have lived off of it. They would have collected a wage. And they would have grown a compassion for this land. It's just natural. But when the season came, in verse 2, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Normal. Verse 3, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. These parables typically go this way. Usually starts off kind of calm, not a whole lot going on, normal language. And somewhere, usually in these stories, Jesus says something that's kind of jaw-dropping. This was the first moment of, whoa, what has happened here? They've taken this servant, and they beat him, and they sent him away. That is bizarre actions from these guys who've been given an awesome situation. But their action doesn't mesh with how this would typically play out. But he goes on. Verse 4, again, he sent, talking about the vineyard owner, he sent to them another servant, and they struck on him on the head and treated him shamefully. So they bashed his head in. So this aggressive language is to suggest that it's getting worse. You might say this guy barely survived, okay? So you can almost maybe hear the gasp in the crowd as Jesus is telling this story. It's astonishing the way these guys are reacting to the servants of the vineyard owner. It doesn't make any sense. This is not right. And they got to be thinking, who would do this? And it gets worse in verse 5. And he sent another. And him they killed. And so with many others. So at some point it's clear that the actions of these farmers are shocking. But you might be starting to think, okay, what's going on in the mind of this vineyard owner? He just keeps sending people to get beaten and get their heads bashed in and get killed. Some point you might start wondering, is this guy okay? And you can hear the grumbles. I can hear the grumbles in the crowd from these self-righteous Pharisees who know nothing but law. And then we get to the kind of the climax of this parable in verse 6. And he says, he had still one other, a beloved son. And I got to be thinking at this point, the Pharisees are like, whoa, no. Surely he's not going to send his son, his beloved son, to the same fate that all these servants have suffered. Surely he's not that crazy. They're just completely appalled by this type of reaction from the vineyard owner. And it's not just a son, it's a beloved son at that. I think about that. I try to personalize these stories sometimes. When I think beloved son, I kind of think of my brother. My mom was a single parent. And so she kind of raised two boys on her own. She's a champion. But my brother, for as long as I can remember, has been the most responsible person I have ever known. I remember at 9, 10, 11 years old, as a kid, he would go work side jobs with an uncle or a family member, and he'd bring the money home and give it to mom. We didn't have much. So I saw the compassion and the responsibility and the sacrifice of my older brother, even as a kid. He never griped about it. He never quit. Mom bought a lot of groceries and paid a lot of bills because of the responsibility of my brother. Then there was me. Mom has always said, and to this day says, that I couldn't go to sleep at night without a good beating. She's not wrong. I was a troublemaker with a capital T. I used to not understand why she would tell me, for what seemed to be no reason at all, okay, David, go out in the yard. That was because if she had to look at me any longer, she might only have one son left. Don't get me wrong. My mom loved me as much as she loved my brother, but she had to love me from a distance sometimes. I love you, but I can't see you right now, kind of thing. So when I look at that phrase, a beloved son, I kind of think about somebody like my brother. Somebody who always stood up and did the right thing as best they could and had responsibility. So finally, he sent him saying, and this is the end of 6, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were worried about. Oh, don't send your son. That's the future of the family. You can't risk him. That's their brain, right? But the tenant farmers say, well, that's the heir. If we kill him, the inheritance will be ours. And the Pharisees' fear of this story comes true in verse 8. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And the picture here is it's a disgraceful treatment, not just killing him. He threw him out of the vineyard. He didn't even get a burial, which would have been very important culturally. So this is as grotesque of a treatment as you can get. You can see the Pharisees, their faces are red now. They're so angry at the idea of this story. Who would do this? Who would be like this? And so Jesus then, at the end of this story, asked the question, verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? The parable's over. Now he's asking the question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Now there's a couple of answers here. And when you put the three different tellings of this parable together, here's what you come up with. At first, they have this collective answer. It's found in the Matthew account. When you first ask a hardcore, law-teaching, law-memorizing, law-loving Pharisee, what will the vineyard owner do? What would they say? Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. Capital punishment. That's the law. And that's kind of the way they answer. It says in Matthew, they give a collective answer. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and give the vineyard to new tenants who will give them the fruits of their season. So that's their collective answer right from the law. They were angry. There's aggressive language here in the Greek. Not just a death, a miserable death. They're angry by this. But then, I think that was the moment. After they said that, that's when they knew. They knew what this parable was about. You see it from the other accounts. In the Luke passage, here's how they answer that question. Because Jesus gives an answer. We see it in Mark. We also see it in Luke. Here's what he says in Mark. He will, this is the answer to the question, what will the vineyard owner do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So in the Luke account, how do the Pharisees respond to that? They don't recite or make an angle toward Genesis 9:6. You know what they say? Surely not. May that never happen. And that's how we know. They knew at that point, when they said, kill them, they had condemned themselves because they realized what Jesus was saying. And they changed their tune. Oh, no, no. Let's hope that never happens. Surely not. Because they didn't want to lose their stature. They didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their authority. And they knew. So let's quickly look at the interpretation of this parable. It can be pretty easy to see when you look at it from this light. Who is the vineyard owner? It's God. Just like the Isaiah passage, right? Jesus is kind of reiterating that concept from Isaiah. Who's the vineyard? God's people. With whom he takes great care. Who are the tenant farmers? Jewish leaders, scribes, Pharisees. Who, from the Isaiah passage, didn't care for the vineyard very well. They were very neglect. Focused on the wrong things. Themselves, mostly. Who are the servants? Prophets. How many of them were beat? Nearly killed. Or killed. Throughout all of Old Testament scripture. How many servants did God send to Israel? Only to be turned away, or beaten, or killed. From Moses to John the Baptist. The easiest one, who's the beloved son? It's Jesus. When you read it from that context, God sent a beloved son, the Son of Man. And finally, who are the others? In a very practical sense, you might say that it was the apostles. We know that God destroyed the old system. 70 AD, Rome comes in, destroys the temple. completely does away with the entire Jewish system. And Jesus said that God will give the vineyard to others. Our new leaders, new teachers, new people to proclaim the Word of God. I think in a very immediate and practical sense, that would have been the apostles. And then they pass it down through the ages all the way down to today. We also know that they understood the parable because what do they do at the very end? And they were seeking to arrest him but feared the people, verse 12. For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They got it. And Jesus wanted them to. Because he did not go to Jerusalem to set up a movement. He did not go to Jerusalem to overthrow the system. He went to die. And it almost feels like this story was a certain instigator of that. Because they walked away planning how they were going to do it. They were so angry with him. They didn't believe what they were saying, what he was saying. They rejected him. And they had done it throughout all of this time. All these parables that he taught. He was teaching truth, but it was hidden from them. So in a way, you could almost say that Jesus, through teaching parables on purpose that they wouldn't understand, was fulfilling a prophecy that he shares here at the very end in verses 10 and 11. That I want to use as a practical implication for us. It's an amazing story, isn't it? But what do we do with it? What's our takeaway? How do we take this story and apply it? How can we use it to be closer to God, to share His story, represent Him, be an ambassador for Christ in our world? We'll have two possible applications. And one is concerning the idea of tenant farmers in the vineyard. We know the vineyard is the church. And as I look at this story, it becomes very evident to me that God cares very much how this vineyard is cared for. So, when a tenant farmer, a teacher of God's Word, comes into this book, it's not on a whim. It's not with personal preference brought to the table. And it's not to accomplish a personal goal. We are meant, commanded, to approach the Word of God with humility and fear. Not scared in a corner fear, but the kind of fear we read about in Scripture. Reverence toward God. This is His story. It's not mine. I want to tell His story, not my version of it. Not a funny or interesting version of it. This is interesting enough all by itself, right? I just want to tell this version because it's the true version. And how far does that go? Are we just talking about pastors here? I don't think so. When you open God's Word and you teach it, you're a tenant farmer. Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, parents. Parents ever teach biblical truth to their kids? I sure hope so, right? That's what we need to be doing, right? When you teach God's Word, you are being trusted by God with His vineyard. So my challenge is, let's not take that lightly. Let's take it with reverence and understanding that we are a part of God's work. His work, not ours. The other application is a little more broad. And I think it's found in these verses I kind of skipped over because I wanted to share them last in verse 10 and 11. Jesus says in verse 9, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." And then he says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone," this is Psalm 118, by the way. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So what Jesus does here, he moves from parable to prophecy. And what he's really doing, he's telling the people that are going to kill him that they're going to kill him on purpose. But here's the beautiful application. He fulfilled that prophecy in dying and raising from the dead. And now, if you know Christ, you have that cornerstone. The stone that holds everything up, that holds everything together. He is the cornerstone. It doesn't matter what's happening with you. It matters to Him. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter. But He's the cornerstone when things are going really well. And He's the cornerstone when things are not going so well. In the mountain and the valley, He's still the center. There was a guy who used to say, "How big is God?" And the answer that he was looking for was, big enough. We can't really measure the size of God's movement, the size of God's power. So we can just say, how big is God for this? He's big enough. How big is God for this? He's big enough. How big is God for this? He's big enough. Doesn't matter how big or small your issues are. And we all have big and small issues. Sometimes the small issues feel really big. Sometimes the big ones overtake us. But He's still big enough because He's the centerpiece of all that we have and all that we are. So the challenge is to not be Pharisee-like. We can be that way. We can ignore the cornerstone, can't we? How often do we face a situation and we don't think to pray until all the other options are exhausted? Or we don't think to go to a friend when all the other options are exhausted. We want to internalize it. But we have the cornerstone. He's big enough. So that's my challenge as the worship team comes this morning to wrap us up. What are you going to do with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ? You going to put Him on the shelf when things get rough and you get wrapped up in the world you're in? Are you going to run to the Savior? Lord, thank You for Your word this morning. Lord, I pray that it's Your truth that has come from this moment. Lord, I pray that we would not forsake the cornerstone living in our hearts. We're thankful for Your promises. We're thankful for Your provisions. Let us leave this place a little changed than when we came. We pray in Your name. Amen. Stay.